Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, John chapter 7, and we're going to continue our study of John chapter the Gospel of John in the seventh chapter. And we'll be 14th verse, but before we do that, I wanted to share with you something that I came across. Harry Grant was walking down the street. And there was a man walking down the road approaching him, and the man locked eyes on him, and the man, you know, with wide eyes, kind of amazed, walk up to Harry Grant and say, "You're Rock Hudson." He says, "No, that's not it. Don't tell me you're." And Harry Grant thought he'd help the guy out a little bit. He said, "Harry Grant." And the guy says, no, that's not it either, you know. And that's kind of silly in that scenario. And with all due respect to Harry Grant, like, it really doesn't matter. That's not that big of a deal. But the crazy thing is that so many people in the time of Jesus, when he walked this earth, and even today, so many people are confronted with Jesus, and they just reject him. They don't get it. I mean, he reveals himself very clearly, and people still don't get it. And we're going to see more of that this morning as we look at our text before us. What we're going to seek to do is answer a couple of questions. And so I want to ask one question in introduction, and then hopefully we can come to agreement on that, and then from the answer of that question, we're going to spend our time answering yet another question that we find some of the answers to in our text this morning. Is there a need to judge? We live in a culture that thinks there are no absolutes. We live in a culture that says things like, well, that's you. And who are you to tell me that I'm right or wrong when I have my own truth and you have your own truth? You can imagine how terribly confusing that would be, and really the chaos, much of the chaos that we're seeing in our culture today stems from things like that. There are, in fact, absolute truths. In fact, let me just put it to you this way. You might have somebody that will come up to you and say, there is no such thing as absolute truth. And you could simply ask the question, do you mean that absolutely? You know, I mean, they don't see the hypocrisy in it. Of course they believe in certain attributes or certain absolutes, but they want to believe in the absolutes that they want to believe in. And so there's all kinds of subjectivism and relativism, and this might be right for you, but it's wrong for you. And so people, and perhaps you've experienced this, people that don't have a high regard for the Bible, people that don't really believe the Bible, love to quote the Bible. And perhaps you, like me, have had people quote, this is one of their favorite passages in Matthew's gospel and chapter 7, they love to quote this. They quote the first verse of the seventh chapter of Matthew's gospel, which says, judge not that you not be judged. Or to put it in the King James, you know, a lot of us have that memorized, but judge not lest ye be judged. And I suppose if you just stopped there, you might be able to conclude that. You might be able to think that we are not supposed to judge. But if we continue on in this text, that's not what it says at all. Follow along if you're there in Matthew 7. And again, this is just the introduction. We're not going to spend a great deal of time here. But it says, judge not that you be not judged. For what the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So again, this isn't saying that you shouldn't judge, but it's going to begin to talk about how we are to judge. Okay? And another way to look at it, and I don't mind the word judge, but it's kind of edgy. Maybe some people, if you think discern, that's the same thing, right? We're making certain judgments based on certain facts. But judge, you know, we're talking about this. It says in verse 3, why do you, and you're all familiar with this, I'm sure, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? Now, if that sounds ridiculous, like a ridiculous image, then you're probably seeing it right. I mean, it's absurd. I mean, think of the absurdity of that image. Here you are with the sticking out of your eye, and you're trying to worry about that speck in your brother's eye. And not only that, but just imagine, just for the absurdity of the illustration, you've got a log sticking out of your eye, and you're trying to get up close to your brother's eye to get that little speck out. I mean, you'd have to kind of turn your head sideways so as not to have a big log in his face, you know, but it's just absurd. Why would you do that? You shouldn't do that. That's ridiculous. And again, if we stop there, you might think, okay, you're not making a very good case for this whole judging thing. Well, listen to what he says. He says, you hypocrite, verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you see what it says? I mean, we should be concerned about the speck in our brother's eye. But we need to be very careful that we're not hypocritical in doing that. We need to make sure, and this is a great principle for us to live by. We are to lovingly confront one another. I've said before from up here that my sanctification is a community project, right? I have blind spots. There are areas that I don't know. I'm dependent on you guys to help me, you know, when it comes to these areas that I'm struggling in or that I can't even see. And I likewise have to lovingly confront you. But we have to do it in a way that's not hypocritical. I mean, how ridiculous would it be for me to try to correct you in one area that I'm failing in greatly? I mean, the emphasis should be in me taking the log out of my own eye so that I will better be able to take the speck out of my brother's eye. So again, it doesn't say that we don't lovingly confront. It doesn't say that we're not concerned about each other that way. It just says that we're not to do this with hypocrisy. God very much is against hypocrisy. And so when we see things that seem to be somewhat negative about judging, It's always that we're not to judge the wrong way. We're not to judge with hypocrisy. Now, keep in mind too, there are some things that kind of our culture says that don't fit with this. There is such a thing as being judgmental, right? We think of somebody that has a judgmental, critical spirit, but they would fit into that category of the person with the log in their eye, right? Trying to take the speck out of his eye. So we're not saying that you should go around judgmental, you know, that you should go around being all judgy. We're not saying that at all, but we're saying that we should judge, but when we judge, we should do it the right way. And again, this flies in the face of our culture that says, hey, if it's right for me, who are you to say? Again, if we're judging rightly, we're not making this stuff up, right? I mean, what does a judge do? A judge doesn't, well, they shouldn't. Didn't make law. Sometimes effectively they do, but that's wrong and that's not the way it's supposed to be. But a judge is simply making a judgment about the law. And that's not wrong to do. Now, our opinions don't matter all that much. What I think really doesn't matter. What you think, with all due respect, doesn't really matter. But what matters is what God says in His Word. And so when we're trying to discern or judge, we need to do it the right way. We need to do it without hypocrisy. Or in our text this morning, John chapter 7, and we'll skip to this just briefly, and then we'll get back to it later. But verse 24 says, do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Here's a command by the Lord Jesus telling us to judge. But to judge the right way. We live in a world that has all kinds of competing ideas. And they're not just competing, but they're contrary to each other. They're conflicting. They're in opposition to one another. And how do we make sense of it all? Well, hopefully this morning we're gonna learn how we can judge correctly. Hopefully we're gonna learn how we can judge, because we can. But again, God's word is the standard. So on the one hand, there's all kinds of conflicting messages and conflicting thoughts and conflicting ideas. And so one response could be, well, I'm just not going to worry about it. They can just deal with it, and I'm not going to say anything or do anything, you know. Or maybe another response is, you know, we're going to go out there like a bull in a china shop or like a wrecking ball and pick fights with everybody. And well, I don't believe that's the way to do it either. But we do have a responsibility to the truth, and it's really important that we understand the truth. And we can know the truth. I mean, there are constantly teachers that will come up and they'll give you, and I'm not presenting it exactly the way they would, but it's kind of like this, you know, like, ooh, here's this secret formula, and if you can crack the code, then and only then can you really effectively evangelize, or then and only then can you fill in the blank. Listen, the main truth is the plain truth. And the plain truth is the main truth, right? The important doctrines, and all doctrine is important, but the really important doctrines are very clear in the Bible. They're repeated again and again. And you don't need some magic formula to figure it out. You just need to read it and submit yourself to what it says. And we can all do that. But I want you to know that we can know the truth. So when culture, for instance, says, it's okay for me to have sex outside of marriage. We could say, well, no, that's, again, I'm going to love you and show you, you know, using the truth as a bludgeon to hurt people, but we can show them, no, that's not true. This is true. God forbids that. Or fill in the blank with any other sin that our culture wants to embrace. Whether it be homosexuality, well, who's it hurting? Again, I'm going to love you, and I'm going to try to gently and lovingly show you the truth of God's word. You don't get to decide what's right and wrong. God gets to decide that. God is the creator. So hopefully we could see, at least from the two texts that we've looked at so far, that it's not only okay to judge if we're doing it the right way, but we're actually supposed to. We're supposed to judge. We're supposed to discern. We're to be discerning. We're to view everything that we see, and we're to view it through the lens of Scripture so that we can make calls with, okay, that lines up with Scripture. That is true. That doesn't line up with Scripture. That's false. And again, we want to speak the truth in love. And these principles are true generally, but specifically the text this morning is dealing with truth about Jesus. There are lots of different messages about Jesus. Lots of people think that Jesus is something less or different than what he declares himself to be. How do you know? How do you know when somebody's telling the truth about Jesus? How do you discern that? Should you discern that? And should you discern that? Should you make that judgment, whether something is true about Jesus or not? Should we judge that? Should we make a judgment call on that, or does it even matter? Of course we should. Of course we should judge. We're commanded to judge. We're commanded, you know, to do it the right way. So the question isn't so much, should we judge, but the question is, how then should we judge? How should we judge? How do we determine whether something is true or not? And again, I just want to pose this to you. We can discern the truth. We can. We can discern the truth, even though we're constantly being bombarded with lies and different thoughts and different teachings, and it's they're in opposition to each other. We can discern the truth. And here's how we can. We're going to see that in our text this morning. But before we do that, let's pray and ask God to help us understand what he has to teach us here in this morning's text. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for not just creating us and leaving us to fend for ourselves, Lord, but thank you for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the opening verses in John's gospel, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then later on, we see that the Word became flesh It's very important to you that you reveal yourself to us. And really in Jesus, we get to see the invisible God made visible, Lord. We get to see him throughout the Bible and especially throughout John's gospel, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your word, that you've given us truth, Lord. And as we live in a mixed up world that doesn't really know what truth is, help us, Lord, to have that assurance that your word is true and we can trust it. And help us to be good students. Help us to discern and help us to judge rightly, Lord. Help us to know how to know what is true. And we pray now that you would help us with that endeavor using your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We can know the truth. We can, okay? And the first lesson we can learn from our text. Now keep in mind, this is a narrative. We've said it before. There are different lessons that we can learn. There are different things that we can take out of this. We're not going to exhaust this text in the short time that we're together. There's so much more here. But we're gonna try to look at it in light of truth and to see if there's anything to learn about how we can know the truth, and specifically as it relates to this text, the truth about Jesus. And so here's a truth that we can take to the bank, and that is this: truth obeyed leads to more truth. Okay, now it's going to take a little bit of time to kind of unpack that, but hold on to that. Just keep that in your mind. Truth obeyed leads to more truth. And then the last point that we're going to look at this morning is really the reverse of that. Okay, but we'll get to that. The truth that is obeyed leads to more truth. I mean, do you realize that this that we're looking at and the Bible, it's not purely academic. This isn't just giving us answers so that we can appease our curiosity. I always wondered how that worked. Now I know. And that's good and that's exciting. But God's word isn't merely academic. It's not merely just to give us information. But truth ought to be transformative. It ought to affect us. And we'll see here, and this is how Jesus used it, truth obeyed leads to more truth. So let's back up just a moment to set the stage here to verse 12. And remember Jesus, he was in Galilee, and his brothers basically came to him, his physical brothers, you know, the other, sons of Mary, came to him, and they were saying, and again, we don't know all the reasons. In fact, I don't know the reasons why they said what they said. All I know is what they said, because God's word tells us. But they were appealing to Jesus this is what they were saying effectively. Hey, you know, you're doing all this stuff in Galilee, you know, with a bunch of country bumpkins, but if you really want to be, you know, if you really want to take this thing to the next level, then you should go to Jerusalem, man. That's the big show. Go to Jerusalem. And Jesus basically said, no, it's not my time. And again, specifically, they were saying that you should go and reveal yourself in this way. And I think they were probably thinking, as many of the others we learned earlier were thinking, hey, maybe we can make this guy our king, and then he can give us everything that we want. He can overthrow this tyrannical Roman oppressive government, and he could, you know, and again, Jesus will do that. That is part of what God promises us in his word, but that's something that's going to happen later. Okay, the first time Jesus came, he came as the lamb, this lamb that would be slain. In fact, John the Baptist announced him that way, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so his brothers were urging him to go and present himself in Jerusalem, and he refused that. No, that's not how it's going to go down. It's not my time yet. So they went, probably in the typical caravan, the whole family and friends, they're going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. Again, the Feast of the Booths were a celebration of of God's provision of the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. And so they set up temporary housing. They set up little booths or little shelters, either on rooftops or on the street. And they would celebrate how faithful God was in providing for them in their wilderness wanderings when God delivered them from Egypt. And so they would celebrate that. But Jesus said, no, it's not time. I'm not going to go and present myself that way right now. It's not the time. And then he says in verse 12 of chapter 7, and there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading people astray. And again, that gets to the heart of what we're dealing with, right? People are saying different things about Jesus. And they can't all be right. How do we know who is right when somebody tells us something about Jesus? Even in our culture, or especially in our culture, There are groups of people that will tell you certain things about Jesus that are contrary to what the Bible says about Jesus. And we have to make some kind of a judgment. You know, we have to say, well, that matters. That matters. So how do I figure that out? You know, I'll share this with you, again, kind of by way of introduction, and then we'll delve into the text a little bit more. But I remember as a young man, Coming from a, you know, I was born in a family where my mom and kind of her side, they were Presbyterian, and my dad came from an LDS background. We weren't raised LDS, but he came from an LDS background, and I knew enough as a young man to know that, okay, they're different, and they could both be wrong, but they can't both be right, and it wasn't just these two things. And again, so my mom's side was more Presbyterian, my dad's side was more LDS, so my parents compromised, and we went to the Presbyterian church, right? Well, yeah, that's kind of how it works sometimes. Wasn't much of a compromise, but anyway, so I'm thinking, well, these folks say this about Jesus, and it's different. These folks are saying this about Jesus, and not to mention all these other ideas about Jesus, right? I mean, I had enough sense as a young man to know that, you know, that Buddhists thought a different way about God, you know, and Muslims thought a different way about God. And I knew that I wanted to know the truth, and I wasn't quite sure. And I remember, and I don't know the exact age, but I think I was probably about 13, and I remember as a young man praying to God, and I don't know exactly what I prayed, but what I was communicating was that. It was like, Lord, like, I want to know the truth, and I know that all these can't be right. They can all be wrong. They can't all be right. I want to know which is right. I want to know the truth. And it wasn't like, you know, the heavens opened and, you know, something fell down, a dove from heaven, or I was visited by angels, or by God, or by God's son, or a combination, or none of that. It was a process. God began to expose me to different people that would share the gospel with me. And I would go to different churches where they would share the gospel. Different churches that would have a really high esteem for God's word. And it probably wasn't, and I don't even know the exact age, but probably around 18 years old, maybe 19 years old, finally, like it clicked. Right? I mean, I remember, you know, as a young man believing that Jesus was God. I believe that he died on a cross. I believe that he rose again, but I didn't really get it. But there was a time that you know, as I pursued truth, God revealed himself to me, and I understood, and I got saved. And it wasn't because, you know, I was smart enough to figure it out. You know, it wasn't that I cracked the code, but it was this principle of being faithful with a little bit, and then God will entrust you with more. And we're going to see that here. Let's look at our text, beginning in verse 14. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now again, you know, we don't know all the reasons for this, because you might think, well, wait a second, I thought he stayed behind because he didn't want to go in public, and that's true, but I think what his brothers were asking him to do was to go and present himself, you know, like as king, and that wasn't time yet, so Jesus didn't do that. But here, in the middle of the feast, after his brothers and everybody else would have already gone, the way that they normally would, as a big group, as a family, they would go and celebrate. Jesus went after that. In the middle of this, like, 8-day feast, Jesus went to the temple and began preaching, or teaching, it says. So now he's kind of making himself a little bit more public. It says, the Jews therefore marveled. Now, there's a few different groups that we're going to look at, and we have to distinguish between these groups, because sometimes we're going to say, well, I thought you said this over here, and now you seem to be saying something over here. It's a narrative, so we're going to have, it's like, well, these people said this. And these people said that. And these people said this. And so in order to handle it correctly, we're going to see that these are different groups of people that we're going to see here. So one of the groups is the Jews. And by that, we're probably referring to the Jewish leadership, the teachers and the rulers in Israel. We're going to see that there were those in Jerusalem. Those are probably those that live in Jerusalem and who are greatly influenced by the teachers in Israel. And they're probably siding with them, but then you're going to have all the pilgrims that come to Jerusalem every year to celebrate this feast. And so we're going to see them introduced as the crowd. So we have to realize that there are different groups of people talking, and so sometimes they're going to understand things differently. But here we're looking at the Jews, which we're talking about the religious leadership. They marveled. Therefore, they marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? You know what they're saying? How is it that Jesus is so smart? How is it that he can say the things that he's saying when he didn't go through our normal system? He didn't sit under the tutelage of some famous rabbi. He didn't have the, in our vernacular, we might say, he didn't go to the right seminary. He didn't have the right training. And that marveled them. How is it that this guy who wasn't officially trained knows the things that he's knowing? And again, I'm not opposed to higher learning, and I'm not opposed to Bible colleges and seminaries. You know, all that stuff's fine. But the thing is, that isn't the measure of a man. That isn't the measure of the teacher. You know, we have a culture, unfortunately, that is really into like an expert class. You know, a group of people that you say, well, they've got the right alphabet soup next to their name, so you can't question them. You just blindly follow what they're saying. And you see it in academic circles, you see it in government, you see it in religions. There are some people that you just cannot question because they are the yippity-yup, you know, highly educated people. And again, I'm not against education. I'm not saying that at all. But these people were astonished. Jesus didn't do it our way. He didn't do it the right way, and yet here he is saying such things that they're marveled at. Or they marvel at that. Boy, there's a lot I could say about that, but I think we probably better move on. Now I'm going to say one more thing. And I don't want to embarrass anybody or anything like that, but I just want to share my heart. Again, not opposed to seminaries, not opposed to, you know, degrees and all that stuff. That's fine. But that's not the most important thing. For some people, that becomes an idol, and it becomes the most important thing. And Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus didn't go to the right schools and stuff. You know, so often, in fact, there's a study that Ben, Jesse, and I went through, and guys that I'm training for pastoral ministry will go through, and it's biblical eldership. And one of the points that's made is we have to be real careful as elders that we don't simply say, okay, well, this guy has the higher degree of learning, he's got the seminary doctorate or whatever, so as we're leading, we're just going to divert things and say, okay, well, what do you think, you know, because you're the guy. You know, that's not the measure of success. It doesn't work that way. And so Alexander Strauch, who wrote the book on eldership that we go through, said something like this, and that is, you know, we have to be real careful. And again, please don't hear me say that I'm against higher learning, I'm against seminar. I'm not against that stuff. But it's interesting that we put such value on that, and we will look at people with the right degrees and the right, you know, again, alphabet soup next to their name, and we will defer things to them. them because they are the experts, and we can rely on them. But interestingly enough, when we look at church history, when we look at like heresies that creep into the church, do you know where they come from? Most of them come from like seminaries. And again, I'm not saying that they're all bad. I'm not saying that. But a lot of times within academia, that's where some of this stuff brews and bubbles up to the surface. So I'm not saying that it's bad, but I'm also saying that it's not everything. And then one more thing. There's a good friend of mine, and he has a special connection with this church. And he is not Bible college trained. And I'll tell you, he is one of the best pastors that I know. He was trained in the local church. He sat under the preaching and teaching of godly men who opened the Word of God to him. And he not only learned the Word of God, but he learned how to use it. He learned how to minister and how to serve within the local church. And I'll tell you, that guy is a good friend of mine, and he's one of the best pastors I know. And the connection that he has to this church is it's Abby's dad, Dan Robinson. You know, listen, these guys were saying, "Whoa, man, look at this Jesus. You know, he doesn't have the degrees. He didn't get the training the right way. How can it be?" Well, Jesus is going to correct that. Listen to this. So Jesus says in verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." I think that's profound because, first of all, like quite honestly, like using the simplistic appeal of authority. Oh well, you know, John MacArthur said this. Chuck Swindoll said that. John Calvin said this. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Jesus was saying, "Look, it's not my message, but it's the one who sent me." Jesus said it's the Father's message. I'm here to represent the Father. In fact, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14 of chapter 1 says the Word became flesh. He is the Word. He is the revelation of God. Jesus, if you want to see, if you want to know, if you want to see the invisible God, Jesus is who you look at. Jesus is the revelation of God, the Word of God. He is. And so Jesus is saying, look, it's not about degrees. It's not about this teacher or that teacher or this rabbi or that rabbi. I am coming with not my own message, but God's message. God the Father. Of course, Jesus is God the Son, but he's saying that I come with God the Father's message. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will. Now, this is interesting. Now, we're not talking about works-based salvation. We're not talking about lordship. We're not saying that you have to get all your ducks in a row and do this and this and this and this and this in order to be saved. We're not saying that at all. But there's a truth as it relates to truth, and specifically as it relates to truth about broader than that, this principle applies. And it says this, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whatever I am speaking on my own authority, or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So Jesus is basically saying, look, it doesn't matter. Yes, you guys marvel that I didn't have the right education in your eyes, but yet I still know the truth. You know, you're wondering how I came to know the truth. Well, it's not my truth, Jesus says. It's the Father's truth. And if you want to know that it's true, you obey it. Right? You obey it. As we respond appropriately to revelation that God gives us more. And we're going to make a point of this in our next point, but just briefly, I want to mention Romans chapter 1 deals with this issue. Romans chapter 1 says that God reveals in creation. There are certain things we can know about God, his eternal power and Godhead, just by looking at creation. And God gives us an intuitive knowledge. Isn't that interesting? That in man, God has put eternity in his hearts. I mean, there's something different about men and women. There's something different about people than all the rest of God's creation. He puts that intuitive knowledge in our hearts, and creation testifies. Now, those two things aren't enough to save us. But if we respond appropriately to that revelation. For instance, we stand outside and we say, wow, look at the mountains. Smell the flowering, like, wow, look at how intricate and beautiful, like the most advanced perfumers can't come up with a fragrance like that. Look at the beauty and the intricacy. Look at DNA. Look at everything on a micro level. Look at everything on a macro level. This is big, it's powerful, it's beautiful, it's organized, it's amazing. I need to figure out who did all this and serve him. And I tell you, when you do that, although that's not enough to save you, God will give you the gospel that you need to be saved. And we have examples of that in the New Testament, particularly Acts. We have the Ethiopian eunuch in the wilderness on his way back to Ethiopia in the middle of nowhere seeking God. And you know what? God sent him Philip. And Philip was able to share the gospel with him, and he got saved. Also in Acts, you have the Cornelius, the Gentile, right? He was seeking after God, and God sent Peter to give him the gospel. God did a great work in Peter, but also delivered that man and his family from their sins by giving them the gospel. So I want us to understand this principle is true, okay? When we respond appropriately, because again, it's not merely intellectual assent. It's not just about you got to write stuff in the right order and be able to regurgitate it. No, it is to be life-changing. I mean, we need to know so that we can do, right? And again, I'm not talking about working for your salvation. I'm not saying that at all. But the reality is, it's not to be merely academic. So truth obeyed does in fact lead to more truth. As we're faithful with the little, and think of it this way. Sometimes we run into trouble when we know what God would have us do, but we put that aside, and then we go and just pile on more and more theology. Don't ever hear me say that theology isn't important. Don't ever hear me say that you shouldn't study God's word. You should do that, absolutely. But there's a real problem when we're not doing what God's word says, and we're just learning more and more and more and more and more and not doing what's there before us. But as we learn the truth and we obey the truth, like we get it. And we get more truth, and we obey that truth, and truth is to be lived out. It's to be transformative. It's not merely academic. And Jesus says it right here: if anyone's will is to do God's will, then he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Now who Jesus is talking about? He's not speaking generically of, hey, the guy that comes from the truth, you know, he's talking about himself here. In fact, a lot of your translations will have the him capitalized, and you know that's talking about Jesus. So Jesus is basically saying, I'm not coming, you know, pushing my own agenda. And if I were, you could say, what's this guy all about? He's just tooting his own horn and whatever. But Jesus came to, as God, in human flesh, the Emmanuel, the God with us, to submit himself fully to the Father's will. And he's seeking to point people to the Father. Much like John is pointing us to Jesus, pointed people to the Father. And then, you know, already he showed us how he and the Father are equal in all those various ways that he laid out for us already in our study. So again, truth obeyed leads to more truth. If you're concerned about whether or not the claims of Jesus are true, figure out what he's saying and obey that and see what happens. I'm not saying that you obeying that thing is going to somehow make you saved, because it doesn't work that way. But as we're faithful with a little, God entrusts us with more. Secondly, not only can we know truth this way, you know, and know the characteristics of knowing truth. Truth obeyed leads to more truth, but also truth is confirmed by the Bible. Right? I mean, we have all these competing ideas. And anytime somebody says something and makes some truth claim, we have to say, okay, wait a second. What does the Bible say about that? Okay, you're saying this, but what does God's word say about that? And we see Jesus doing that. In fact, we're going to see a rather big section here that deals with that. Beginning in verse 19, he says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" What Jesus is saying there is look, you guys all claim to be followers of the Mosaic law, but you're not keeping the law because you're trying to murder me. Like, I mean, think about the hypocrisy of that. You guys are all highfalutin, you know, we went to the right, you know, teachers, and we had the right training, and we've got all the right answers, and we're really big on following the Mosaic law. But they're actively trying to kill an innocent man. They're not following the law. So Jesus is showing them the inconsistency of their thinking, because it doesn't square with the rest of God's word. Verse 20, the crowd answered. Now again, the crowd, it's not the religious leaders, and it's not the people that live in Jerusalem that are really followers of the religious leaders. But the crowd would probably be the larger group that is primarily made up of all the pilgrims that came to Jerusalem to celebrate. So the crowd says, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? So again, most people don't know that the religious leaders are trying to kill Jesus. The religious leaders are saying, this guy's messing things up for us, and they want to kill him. But everybody else who's there, they're like, what are you talking about? You have a demon. And maybe, I mean, if they're suggesting that literally, I mean, how blasphemous is that to claim that Jesus has a demon? But it could even be, you know, just like, you're crazy. Or sometimes we say things like, you know, what would possess you to say such a thing? We're not suggesting, I don't think, usually, when we use terms like that, we're not suggesting that they really do. And these people, I'm not exactly sure what they meant by that. All I know is this is what they said. Who's trying to kill you? Them. And he's telling the crowd, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Now, what was that one work? We go back to chapter 5, and we see him healing that lame man, remember, at the pool? I mean, what a marvelous thing. Everybody knew this guy. He's the guy that always comes. He's the guy that's always wanting to get healed. You know, there was this story that if some angel came down and stirred the water up in the pool, the first person in the pool will be healed. So this guy, he was there. He was a natural fixture. They knew it, but he couldn't get into the water because he was too to be the first one in. So Jesus healed the guy. Like, that's awesome. But he did it on the Sabbath. And ever since then, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. Remember, the Sabbath was a gift. The Sabbath was to serve man. The Sabbath was to provide rest, and it was something that was a gift for man. But they made it the opposite of that. They made it this burden. I mean, they had all these rules surrounding the Sabbath, and they would pile them on people. These religious leaders wouldn't even lift a finger to help help with the load. But they pile more and more on, and so now the Sabbath, which was this great thing that was to serve people and to provide rest, became this terrible thing of oppression and bondage and the opposite of rest. And Jesus had the audacity to heal a guy on the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying, I did this one thing, and this is my word, kind of the paraphrase, and you guys got all jacked up, you know? I mean, it says you guys are marveling and all the rest of it. He says, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Again, Jesus is going to go back to the Bible and say, okay, this is what you're thinking, but this is what the Bible says. So let's take what you're saying and square it up with the Bible to see if it's true. See, the Bible isn't just, it doesn't just contain truth. It does contain truth, but it doesn't just contain truth. The Bible isn't just full of truth. The Bible is truth. The Bible is the standard of truth. The Bible is what we measure everything by. And so Jesus says about that one act, he says, Moses gave you circumcision, and not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. So he's saying in the law of Moses, we have the law concerning circumcision. It didn't start with Moses. It started with the fathers even before that. So you guys know, you know what the law says about that. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath, verse 23, a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So what would happen? The Mosaic law that prescribed circumcision said that when a male child was 8 days old, they were to be circumcised. Well, what happened when 8 days before that would end up putting that event on the Sabbath day? Well, what would they do? What would they do if a child was born and then 8 days later it just so happened to fall on the Sabbath? Do you know what they would do? They would circumcise that boy, because that's what the law of Moses said, so that they're not violating the law. And you know what? Jesus doesn't have a problem with that. So Jesus says, you guys do it. And it's right. And you're taking care of one little part of a man, but I healed a whole guy. I healed his whole body on the Sabbath. And now I'm the bad guy? Like, you guys aren't seeing it right, even in the law of Moses. So Jesus brings them back because the truth is confirmed by the Bible. So Jesus is showing them, first of all, this principle that when you respond appropriately and obey what truth you have, you get more. And so again, if you're really concerned about knowing if the claims that Jesus made are true, start doing what he tells you, and you'll see that it's true. But also, man, it's got to be squared with Scripture. He says, if on the Sabbath, and again, we just read that, but if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? And then he says it, and this isn't popular. People don't like to hear this, but he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. Don't make your judgments superficial. Don't judge a man's ministry by what training he had, by what degrees he has. That would be superficial. Jesus didn't have the right theological upbringing according to them. So don't do it by appearances. Don't do it the wrong way, but do it the right way. Judge with righteous judgment. Verse 25, he says, some of the people of Jerusalem, now this is a different group, so the crowd is like everybody, primarily made up of the pilgrims that didn't know all these things, but the people of Jerusalem, these would be the people that followed the rules of the Jewish leadership. And we are out of time. Ugh. So these people recognize, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? They knew it. Here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? I mean, you see what he's saying? Like, here he is, speaking openly. They're the ones that want to kill him. They're not killing him. Could it be that they understand who it is? Now, we know that they didn't get it. He says, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And that was a teaching that they understood based on a misunderstanding of a verse in Malachi. They thought that the Messiah would just kind of poof appear in the temple, and you know, but we know where this guy comes from, so that can't be. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me and know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. So Jesus says, look, you want to know about my teaching, you want to know about my message and all that. Look, you don't know because you don't know the one whose message it is. You don't know God the Father. You don't know him. It's his message. And I'm giving you his message, but you don't know him. And that would be a pretty sharp rebuke. Verse 29, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. You don't know the message because you don't know the Father. I know the Father because he sent me. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. God is in control, and it wasn't time yet. But listen to this. And we'll have to end here. Verse 31 says, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, get this. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Again, they're getting it. And they're getting it, some of them, not all of them, but some of them are getting it. Some of them are believing. They're saying, look it, when the Messiah comes, he's supposed to do certain things. He's supposed to do certain miracles, and he's supposed to do certain signs and wonders. But when the Messiah comes, is he going to do more than this guy has done? And they're saying, in effect, like, if it's not Jesus, then who can it be? Because Jesus is doing everything that the Messiah is supposed to do. I mean, he came from the right place. He's doing the right stuff. He's the only one that could fit the bill. And so they're getting it. They know what Scripture says about what the Messiah is supposed to do, what he came to do, what he looks like, what he's about. And so some of them got it. And again, we'll just stop with these two truths. But truth that is obeyed leads to more truth. And then truth is, it has to be confirmed by God's word. And actually, most of your Bibles will even have a different heading there on that next section, so we'll figure out how we'll handle the rest of that. But we can know truth. In fact, we're supposed to know truth. We're told how to know truth. We're told how we can make certain judgments. How do you do it? It's got to be grounded and rooted in God's word. We have to see things. When people are making arguments, when people are telling us truths, we need to figure out if it's really true or not. And we do that by comparing it to what God's word says, because God's word is the measure. God's word is truth. And even Jesus did that. If we were going to continue, we would see that suppressing the truth leads to unbelief. I mean, people that keep rejecting the truth and keep rejecting the truth, they finally get what they want. I mean, isn't that really what hell's all about? People that go their whole lives rejecting Christ, and then God finally says, is that really what you want? I mean, it doesn't quite work this way, but effectively, it's like, all right, then I'll give you what you want, and you can reject him forever in hell. Boy, we want to be so careful how we handle the truth. Truth isn't just academic. It's not just meant to appease our curiosity, but it's meant to be obeyed. And as we're understanding the truth and obeying the truth and growing in truth and looking to God's word to see if things are true based on what he says, we can know the truth. We can know the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the truth. As we hear so often, the truth sets us free and it's liberating. Lord, help us to know how to discern in this world with opposing views and opposing ideas. Lord, let us judge rightly without hypocrisy. Let us judge without superficial silliness, but rather in accord with your word and for your honor and for your glory. We love you. Thank you for not leaving us to fend for ourselves, but giving us your word, and then also those of us who believe have your Holy Spirit. And part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate your word, to help teach us. And so thank you, Lord, that we can know the truth. But it's not about us. It's not our message. It's yours. It's your truth, your message. We love you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.